Folks, if you have your Bibles, could you open them again to page 1128? It'll help as we go through the passage, because we'll be studying, we'll be referring backward and forward to it. In case you weren't here last week, let me just review part of last week's background that we gave to you. Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome. It's a church of people that he's never met before. These are people who are from a Gentile background. He's writing in the year 57, but in the year 49 AD, the Emperor Julius threw out all the Jews out of Rome. And even the Jewish Christians had to go at that time as well. They were all put out. So this leaves a church which is full of Gentile Christians. The historian Suetonius, when he was writing about the Emperor Claudius, he said he expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Christus, which scholars believe to be a corruption of the term Christ. Many of these people were becoming Christians from a Jewish background. The others in their community didn't like it, and so there was rioting in Rome, and the Emperor Claudius chucked them all out. The book of Romans is about Christ and his righteousness. It tells us about God and his glory, and it gives us a very clear teaching about our theology, so that we see who God really is, not who we think he is. Who we really are, not who we think we are. And they are two crucially important things if you're going to understand the gospel aright. Because if you're believing in a God who you just think who he is God, then he's really a figment of your imagination and he's not going to be able to help you out on the day of his wrath when he comes. And if you've got a wrong view of yourself, then you're not really going to want the righteousness that God's bringing because you'll think you're all right with him and everything's cushy with God. So therefore you're not going to be looking for a righteousness that is revealed by him. Now last week in verses 16 and 17, what we saw was that Paul said that he's not ashamed of the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. It seems to be insinuating that we need to be saved from something. Hasn't told us what. And verse 17 starts to talk about this righteousness revealed from God, which seems to suggest that we're deficient in this righteousness that he's talking about. So what we're going to hope is that today's passage will give us a true look at ourselves and a true look at God. Now, so often this teaching is missed out in church. And the reason it is because it's offensive. I found it offensive when I was reading through it because it's God's assessment of me, which I don't particularly like, but yet it's the truth. And yet if I get a wrong view of myself, then the problem is that I'll have a wrong view of the gospel. And I'll not be reaching for it to save me from whatever it says that I need to be saved from. So verse 18 gets right down to business. And it doesn't make easy reading. It starts to tell you what you have been saved from in verse 18. What you have been saved from is God and his wrath. That's not easy reading, is it? We need to be saved from God and his wrath. Very often it's that we think we need to be saved from sin. But no, it's our sin and God's punishment and wrath upon that we need to be saved from. And that leaves us with many questions. You know, I thought God was meant to be a God of love. And yet now when you're telling me the Bible says that he's a God who is personally angry with every one of us. But why is God personally angry with every one of us? How can a loving God be so angry? And what is it that's got him into this condition of anger in the first place? Well, verse 18 goes on to tell you. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men. This seems to be saying that all of us are godless and all of us are wicked. Verse 18 then goes on to tell us that we suppress the truth of God by our wickedness. And then we think to yourself, well, how do we suppress the truth by our wickedness? 18 doesn't stop with a full stop, it goes right into verse 19. Since what may be known about God is plain to us, because God has made it plain to us. And that word, the suppressing the truth of God, means constantly suppressing in the Greek. It means it's like trying to hold a football below water. It takes constant effort to keep it down. And that's what we are doing as human beings. We are keeping the truth of God down. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, for since what the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. It can be clearly seen from creation that there's a creator. Say if I were to call you in this morning and I was able to get a loan of the Mona Lisa, and I stuck the Mona Lisa over there in the wall and I said to you, how do you know there's an artist? How do you know there's a painter? And you would look at me funny and say, well, Owen, the painting pretty much is obvious evidence that there's a painter. And I said to you, well, look at the church building. I think it just came about. What's the evidence you have that there was a builder of this building? Well, the building is the evidence that there's a builder. And you look out into creation, creation is the evidence that there is a creator. And yet, we try to suppress the truth of God because we want to rid ourselves of God. Because the fact is that we want to live how we want to live. We don't want there to be a God who's going to call us to judgment, because if we know that there's a God, and then we have to answer to Him one day for how we live. Getting rid of God liberates us to live however it is that we want to live. So we take the truth of God and we suppress it. Now, up to a couple of hundred years ago, it was taken as given that there was a creator who made His creation. And yet over the last 100 years, and especially over the last couple of decades, we have tried to throw God out of the equation. We introduced something like a theory of macroevolution. Macroevolution is man from monkey. Now, I'm not talking about microevolution, which is evolution within types of finches, or evolution within types of canine variety, or equine variety. But what I'm saying is you will never get an equine dog, you know, the two crossing over. Macroevolution, taking man from monkey to man. And when we do that, people are doing that. Verse 22 tells us where they get to. It says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And they conclude in what they're doing. Psalm 14, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We've got all news reports. We've got our science textbooks teaching us macroevolution as if it were a fact rather than a theory. All in an effort to fulfill what verse 32 tells us, that people want to suppress the fact that they know that God's righteous decrees, that those who break God's law deserve death. Something inherently within us knows that there is a God. We know that there is more out there, that there is more beyond this, that there is a Creator and who one day will want us to answer for how we have lived. And yet if we want to live how we want to live, we need to suppress that so we can enjoy life and get on with things. Now, all of you have had textbooks at school. I've heard maybe from Barry there. He wrote in a slate when he was running around. But the textbooks that you have, can you imagine? You've got this picture of, if you remember back to your science textbooks, a picture of a monkey. There it is, down and long, and then next thing it goes up and it's getting slightly bigger, and then you've got Neanderthal man, like Barry dragging his knuckles across the floor there, and then up into being the fine example of Homo sapien that he is today. I mean, and there's not one shred of evidence for anything. We've plenty of evolution, we've plenty of evidence for monkeys, plenty of evidence for humans, and not one missing link. Pilltown man, Lucy, all the other things that were hailed as the missing link never have held. And yet with all, even though that is a false image, the true image is if you look at that on an acetate, and you take the acetate and you turn the acetate round the other way, you've got man who was created upright, perfect, in the image of God, able to choose between right and wrong, the pinnacle of God's creation. And then what happens is he falls into sin. He starts to sin and he starts to try and take God's place. He then becomes devolved. He starts to stoop. Until he gets down to verse 23, where he's down like some unreasoning beast, worshipping images of himself, animals, and reptiles. It's not a monkey to man, it is the pinnacle of mankind, down to being a brute, unreasoning beast. Now, the result has been that man's left himself with an empty head and a darkened heart, according to verse 21. It says, his thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And what's being hailed as wisdom, verse 22 says, that they are people who claim to be wise, and yet in reality they became fools. The great learning and wisdom that they have is like the emperor's invisible clothing that he sat with on. Paul says it leaves us foolish, darkened, self-deceived. Now, one part we didn't deal with was how can a loving God be so full of wrath and anger? We hold this idea of a heavenly Santa Claus somewhere up there, you know, just being nice to people, standing by a sty somewhere, patting little children on the head with lambs running about in the background. That's the sort of image that people like to portray. And yet, what the Bible says is that God is full of wrath. And what I want to say to you today is that wrath is not the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. Being indifferent. Now, when I am full of wrath, all I demonstrate is that I'm a dirty sinner. Because when I'm full of wrath and anger, it's because somebody's cut me off in the car and I'm just demonstrating how impatient and what an idiot I am when I'm shouting, shaking my fist or tooting the horn or whatever it is that I'm shouting at or I've lost my temper with. I demonstrate my own sinfulness. But when God is angry, he is angry, he demonstrates his righteousness. And you have an image of this still left within you. I challenge any of you to read a newspaper and to read a story of child abuse where you don't sit in that and burn with anger and think to yourself, that person needs brought to justice. That person needs to be put right. We as a society need to take charge of this and make sure that this person receives justice. Quite rightly, that is a right. And if you're not angered by that, what I'm saying to you is there's something perverted within you. Something wrong within you if you're not angered by that. If you look at elder abuse, that story a few weeks ago, a wee pensioner on the Falls Road gets a thump on the face. She thinks it's somebody over trying to help her and the fella's going through her bag stealing her money. Something should be angered within you about that. There's a righteousness, a right righteousness to be angry with things that are wrong. God is very angry with child abusers. He's very angry with those who abuse the elderly. He's very angry with murderers. Very angry with adulterers. But you know something? God is so pure and so righteous that the list goes on. And this is where it makes uncomfortable reading. God's angry with all liars. He's angry with those who don't commit adultery but look with lust. He's angry with those who don't honor their parents, who break the Ten Commandments in any shape or form. And then that starts to impinge on me. So what I can read from that is that God is angry with me. That brings a sweat. That brings it down into the reality. Now, I want you to imagine that I've got a real good deal. I said to you, listen, I'm going to call around and see you during the week. I've got a blazing deal for you. Now, get your pen and paper ready. Get ready to sign up for this. Now, I call around during the week. You've been very excited about it because you never want to look a gift horse in the mouth. You think to yourself, you know, I want to make a few pound here. So I come round to the house and I say, listen, I want you to get your bank details and everything that you've got, any jewellery, anything of value in the home, bring it down. And what I want you to do is give it to me. Everything of value, give it to me. And what I'm going to give you in return, and you're a bated breath, listen to what I'm going to say. I say, you give me all your good stuff, and I'm going to give you rubbish. Now, come on, John. Well, listen, if any of you think that is a good deal, let me know, and I'll come round to your house and visit you during the week. But the fact is that that is not a good deal. It would be madness to sign up to that. And yet, it is exactly what the passage here says that we have done in Christ. We have done in our rebellion. Look at verse 23. We've taken the glory of a mortal God, and we've got the glory of a mortal God. What do we exchange it for? We exchange it for an image made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. That's a pretty poor exchange. Then look at verse 25. We do it again. He says that we exchange the truth of God. Now, the truth of God, we must be getting something really great in return. What do we exchange it for? We exchange it for a lie. Look at 30 and verse 28. We give away the knowledge of God. Of course, we're going to get something great in return for the knowledge of God, aren't we? No, in return we get depraved minds. And it's interesting, at each stage, God adds into the bargain. He chucks in a little bit extra for you, just us being so rebellious. In response to the Creator, swapping the Creator for the creation, look at verse 24. He adds in and says, well, listen, if you're going to go that road, I'll give you over to sinful desires of your hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of your bodies. There you go. If that's the way you want to go, here's what you get. Then in verse 25, if he says, listen, if you want to exchange the truth of God for a lie, well, I'll give you this on top of it. He says, verse 26, I'll give you over to shameful lusts. And then in verse 28, when we refuse to retain the knowledge of God, he gives us over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God's already pouring his wrath out in letting us get away and do what we want to do, living how we want to live. As we refuse the light, God removes the light. And therefore we're left in darkness, depraved. Look at the list of things in verses 29 to 31. And if you're any way honest with yourself, you'll see yourself somewhere in that list. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They're disobedient to their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And the fact is that we're not just happy doing those things. Look at verse 32. That we approve of people who do likewise, who practice them. And the reason we approve of other people who do the same things is just like that old playground thing where you get caught by the teacher and say, well, everybody's doing it. Everybody's the same. You know, and in fact, there's a girl over there and she's worse than me. She does stuff worse than I do. And he does worse than I do, which makes me look a little bit better. Now, there were two specific examples that I have went over the top of in verse 26. It says, even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Then verse 27, the same way men also abandoned their natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. You may ask yourself, well, why does Paul take this specific example of homosexuality to represent sinfulness and God's wrath being poured out as he gives us over to sin in response to our rejection of him? Is it that homosexual sin is worse than heterosexual sin? Well, I hope you could answer that question by the teaching you've received the last number of years. You know that it's not. That sin is sin. It is rebellion against God and receives the same punishment. So those that comfort themselves with the fact that their sins aren't that bad. You know, I only tell white lies. My ones are actually white. Other people tell black lies, but I do white lies. Other people may commit adultery. You know, I would only have lustful thoughts, you know, because I wouldn't be as bad as other people. That's not the way God sees it. The reason Paul focuses on the homosexual acts between men and women is the fact that he's been focusing on creation and created order. And the created order that God gave in Genesis 2 was that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And it's just to demonstrate that man has gone to the opposite extreme of what God has actually intended. Now, Paul paints a picture of all of us here. We're incapable of choosing to follow God, a people that have been judged and given over to depraved minds to do what... So we're not even able to please God by how we live. We've lost the ability to be able to choose to do right and to serve him. Folks, I hope you can see that that's a miserable picture. And if we were to leave it there this morning, that would be the most pathetic picture I could paint to you and the most awful message I could bring to anybody this morning. And it sort of enlightens the fact that, you know, how government look at things, that if we throw more money at a situation or if we bring more education, that somehow it will fix it. It will not fix it. Our situation as human beings is utterly hopeless unless God comes down into our world to fix the problem. Unless God steps in to take the initiative. We're all unrighteous. We're all under God's wrath in this life and under his wrath in the life to come. But remember what we started with, verses 16 and 17. Paul said that he's come into this world to bring the gospel which is for all people. Heterosexual, homosexual, black, white, Protestant, Catholic, male, female, young, old. The gospel is for all and it is free. And how does this gospel come? Well, verse 17 tells us very clearly that in the gospel, our righteousness is revealed by faith. You can't get it by going to church. You can't get it by just reading the Bible. You can't get it by being good. You can't get it by giving money away. You can't get it by doing anything yourself. By faith and trusting in what Jesus Christ has done for you. God's wrath was poured out on our sins on his own Son on the cross. Jesus Christ. He hung there on the cross and shouted, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer to that question is because of Owen Patterson, because of you here, because our sins were upon his Son being punished. And yet as he died, he shouts, it's finished. The price for that sin's paid. And God opens a way for all of us to have everlasting with him by faith. By simply trusting in what he has done, not what you can do. Folks, I couldn't bring you a better message this morning. God does not want your money. He does not want anything else from you. He wants you to follow him and to put your trust in him. That is simply what it is. Simple faith, according to verse 17, that will be the difference between you going to heaven or going to hell. Living in light, living in darkness. And I want to leave you with the question this morning. Have you started that journey with him? Plain and simple. God offers you free eternal life by faith. Have you taken that? And if you have taken it, are you sharing it with other people? Saying, listen, I've got good news for you. You want to see this? What I've come to understand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, your word, the Bible. Father, we think we're not too bad. We think we're better than the next person. Yet your word tells us that we're all under your wrath. Lord, we just thank you that Jesus stepped down into history. We thank you that you had an eternal plan. That even, Lord, before we sinned and fell into sin, that even in the Garden of Eden, you promised that there would be one who would come who would smash the serpent's head. Father, we thank you that Jesus did come, provided the only way that we can get to heaven. And Father, when we trust by faith in Christ alone, Father, we can be fit for heaven because we're given a free gift of Christ's righteousness. Father, we thank you for the liberation of that. We don't have to pretend to be good because we're not. Father, we can freely, Lord, acknowledge our sin before you and ask for our forgiveness. And Father, if we confess our sin, we know you're faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and you'll purify us from all unrighteousness. Father, help us to understand the real reality of that, Lord, personally for each of our lives this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.